For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near, that the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Brother, if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 13, I trust you at least picked up on the idea that in our scripture readings this morning, in Genesis 3, mankind has been excluded from the garden as a result of their unbelief and sin. A cherubim with a flaming sword is posted at the entrance to the garden so that mankind cannot return to it. And yet in Matthew 22, there's a tree planted by living waters, and the fruit of that tree, month by month, is for the healings of the nations. There's a sense in which the first reading emphasizes man being excluded from the garden, and the latter reading emphasizes man in the garden, where there's not even a need for the sun, for the Lord himself is there. Outside are the unrighteous, but within are the righteous. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your unchanging word. We thank you for the promise of your presence in our midst as we gather in your name. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our spiritual understanding, to lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you, Lord, for the ability we've been given, made in the image of God, to understand the things that are not the secret things of God, to grasp spiritual truths, to rationally think through from propositions to conclusions. We thank you, Lord, that we are not as the dumb beasts of the field, that we are not merely emotional creatures swept to and fro by every word of doctrine. But instead, we are made as a little lower than the angels, but made in your image and gifted by thee with the ability to understand spiritual truth. We pray, Lord, that as we consider this second significant parable, that, Lord, we will see clearly the times in which we live, the opportunities all around us, the challenges before us, and the privileges we have to be called your people in such a time as this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I'd asked in beginning, why pastors, for that matter, Christians in many cases, in contemporary American culture, have such a bad reputation? I mean, there used to be, and we'd have to go way back even before my time, The preacher was the most respected man in town. He was in the Old West. He was the one with the education. He was the school teacher that all the kids went to. And if you read the literature of 60, 70 years ago, generally the pastoral figure is a man held in respect. He has wisdom. Now that obviously has changed dramatically over the last few decades. We have brought a lot of that on ourselves. I would be the first to confess. All of us can name prominent pastors who have fallen in disgrace over real wretchedly sinful behavior. All of us can recall, in fact, I asked Charlene this morning, can you think of any contemporary Christians that are in any of our fiction, our movies, our television shows that are good role models? And, you know, you have to think a long time before you're going to get there. I think most people, when they think of Christians, if you're my generation, you have this caricature of Flip Wilson in drag screaming, "The devil made me do it," you know, that sort of thing. Or, I guess, a little more contemporary, the church lady on Saturday Night Live. And modern parodies of such things. This is not a new problem, but it is manifestly across our culture. Matthew 13 contains seven parables of the kingdom. We're really in the heart of our Lord's teaching here. Last week we began a study of the second parable. I'd like to return to that today in verse 24 of Matthew 13. He put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven," the kingdom that he'd been going all about preaching, the coming of the kingdom, "repent for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And as pointed out last week, this parable deals with only one part of the field. The first parable, the parable of the soils, dealt with all the parts of the field or the world that had been evangelized. This parable narrowed the focus considerably to only a portion of even the evangelized field. The portion which we would describe as that last soil type, the portion of the field in which the seed, which is being freely dispensed, lands on good soil and takes root and grows, and over a period of time produces fruit to varying degrees, some 30, some 60, some 100. We're talking about that part of the field. The parable is talking about, in contemporary terms, the portion of our world, where there's real evidence that the gospel has had significant effectiveness. It's been successful. It also teaches us some important lessons about contemporary Christian America. And it may help us understand why the church in America is so anemic in so many ways. If you were to look out across that portion of the field, to go right back to the parable, you just look at the field, it looks like it's a field full of budding wheat. It looks as though everywhere there's good soil, everywhere the seed has taken root, And everywhere real fruit is being produced. But the parable also tells us, when you see a field like that, there's always been more than one sower at work. You're looking at the result of two sowers. Both are identified when the Lord interprets his own parable. That begins in verse 37. The disciples had come in the previous verse and said, well, would you explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field? And if we work our way through this explanation, you'll see every portion of that parable, he says, this is what this is. So we don't have to guess. And that's what makes these two first parables so good. The Lord himself interprets them. You move to the other five, men are still arguing about them. But these two, he's very, very clear. Verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed aren't plants. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom in this parable. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the weepers, the reapers, those are angels. So, he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, it's going to be at the end of the age. That's when the harvest is going to be, the end of the age. Now, what's going to happen? The Son of Man is going to send his angels. And they, his angels, will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. They will not be annihilated. Because in that fiery furnace there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He's talking about that latter garden, by the way. That Revelation 22 garden. And then just in case we doubt this is addressed to all of us, he says, if you have ears to hear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The first sower, the Son of Man. His favorite name for himself, 80 times he referred to himself as the Son of Man. As we looked at last week, Daniel 7, 12 through 14 explains to us that the Son of Man describes an individual who is the rightful Lord of heaven and earth, who has an eternal kingdom that would never be destroyed, an everlasting kingdom. We read in verse 25, the other sower, that's his enemy, verse 39 tells us, the devil. And what does he sow in that field? He sows counterfeits. They look like the real thing, just like tares look like wheat when they first begin to sprout. The natural assumption, because of their appearance, is that they are true spiritual fruit. It really is impossible to rightly understand contemporary American Christianity if we think counterfeits are just that lost person next door that never goes to church. That doesn't fit this parable at all. The counterfeit is the individual, perhaps the family, that one would assume because of their appearance and because of their general behavior is a true child of God, is a believer. The Lord's enemy has a vested interest in deliberately sowing such individuals in the Lord's field. And that's where he does sow them. Verse 25 tells us, they are sown among the wheat, literally right in the middle of the wheat. The enemy is sowing lookalikes who aren't alike. So we're not talking about Mormons here. We're not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses here. We're not talking about this obviously false religious groups. We're talking about people who profess to be Christians. People who are part of Christian ministries. And this isn't exactly new. I mean, it wasn't new when the Lord first taught the parable. A little church history here. In the early 4th century, the emperor of Rome, Constantine, was, quote, converted. He issued in 313 the Edict of Milan, which decriminalized Christianity. Which was a big thing, because if periodically over the last 200 years or so, Christians have been thrown to the lions for various reasons, it's really good to know that we're no longer illegal. Now, everything wasn't perfect. It took about another 50 years. Another saint, I mean, Constantine became a great patron of the new church that kind of he was the head of. But in 380, the Edict of Thessalonica declared not only was Christianity decriminalized, it is the official state religion. Guess what? There's Christians everywhere now. Who knew there were so many secret Christians? Because now, if you want a government job, you got to be a Christian. By the time 1,000 years pass, the end of the Middle Ages, every nation, every region, every subgroup here is kind of a miniature sacral society. And by that I mean, whatever the religion of the guy in charge, whether he's a duke or a prince or a king or an emperor, whatever he is, everybody he's in charge of is. All right. Now, you're familiar with how this works. Right? You know what happened with Henry and his 8 wives. And how he ends up with his own church, the Church of England, because the Catholic Pope won't give him a divorce from his first wife. And then he keeps going through wives, trying to get an heir. And there's ups and downs there. And it's a fascinating tale. But when he dies, he's got a 15-year-old son who becomes Edward VI. Who, for a number of reasons, is a full Protestant. Things are going pretty well for the Protestants at that point within the Church of England. But 15-year-old Edward VI only lives 6 years. And then he dies. Now you kind of got a problem because you got this Mary, who's the daughter of the first wife, who's a hardcore Roman Catholic and an ally. She's actually her brother is the king of Spain. You don't want her to be king. So they trot out Lady Jane Grey and try to come up with some idea why she ought to be the new queen. She's 16 years old. She's at least willing, probably tricked into it, and 9 days later, she has her head cut off. Now, she does bear wonderful testimony to the Protestant faith before that happens. Mary becomes queen, Bloody Mary. She's queen for 5 years, and at that point, the Christians that were on this side are now on the out, so they're going to the stake. And a whole different group of, quote, Christians come to the fore, the Catholic Christians. When Bloody Mary ends her reign, mercifully short, Elizabeth comes to the throne, Elizabeth I, and says something like, let's just all get along. And things go reasonably well after that, and the Church of England thrives for a couple of centuries, in a sense. Ah, those English, they're so crazy, aren't they? And yet, you know, as our own politicians, every budding election season, get a certain amount of religion. Now, they get religion while at the same time assuring us they're not going to allow their personal religious convictions to influence any of their political decisions. So it's hard to say exactly why it makes any difference anyway. There are theological systems, ways of interpreting the scriptures that foster, that really enable the development of counterfeit Christians. For example, prosperity ministries. Who doesn't want to be wealthy? And so If God wants you to be rich, and if you just come be part of this ministry, you can be rich too. You're going to end up with a significant number of counterfeit Christians. The health ministries, the healing ministries do the same thing. The word of faith ministries. Now, the big bugaboo is the social justice ministries. The social gospel, which is going to meet all the physical, emotional, legal, relational needs of people here. I'm not saying these churches are booming, but it is a major theological movement ministering to felt needs. And everybody in it says at some point there's some form of Christian. In fact, they're the real Christians because they're showing real love to the disaffected. They're not addressing the real issue in the disaffected's lives, sin, but they care. Designer churches are very popular. We actually had a survey come through our neighborhood wanting to know what you're looking for in a church. Now, the way this works is you go into a neighborhood and you poll the people and see what you're looking for in a church, and then you design a church to meet that need. And then when people come to that church and have that need met, they're Christians. What could possibly go wrong? There are certain methods of evangelism that are very susceptible to the production of counterfeits. I used to be part of an organization, and we got a newsletter, and they would be like an honor roll of churches that had certain numbers of baptisms, and that proved that they were healthy churches. There was a church up in Hammond, Indiana of about 20,000, maybe 25,000, which is phenomenal in itself, but even more phenomenal is the fact that they baptized and claimed to have for 25 years 10,000 a year. Well, it's a productive ministry in a lot of ways, but somehow you one suspects they're not producing real Christians for the most part. Now, it's amazing that the Lord works through all of these crazy things. I mean, when we get a lot of things wrong, the Lord still produces real believers in the midst of that. He spoke through Balaam's donkey. He can certainly use a man like me. Charles Spurgeon. How many thousand people got saved under Charles Spurgeon's ministry? You know, every one of these church types claims Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon wrote a book called The Soul Winner. Oh, so here's all the answers. Well, there's a lot of good things in The Soul Winner. He also wrote, you know, you need to lay aside all these numberings of people and the idle pretense of certifying in half a minute that which is going to take a lifetime to prove. You see what he's saying there? He says, don't count them at the start. Count them at the finish line. See if they stick. See if there's anything real. The church we were part of in Okinawa, a lot of people got saved in the morning service, particularly servicemen. And we worked hard at seeing to it they got to that point. But most of them, many, many of them, we couldn't get to come back to get baptized. Something's wrong there. A century before Spurgeon, maybe a couple of centuries ago now, George Whitfield, who certainly knew a lot about evangelism, both in England and in America, said, you know, I used to count fruit, but what I found is that particularly in times of awakening, and he was part of the first great awakening when people were being swept in the kingdom by the church load, in a sense. Particularly in times of awakening, when God is really looking to awaken people on a large scale, there are a lot of blossoms. Think about that second soil type that receives the word immediately with great joy, that emotional outburst. There are a lot of blossoms, but there's not so much fruit. So Whitfield said, so I've learned to wait a bit and see what happens. We should rejoice in the success of any ministry, any time that's reaching the lost. But we should never presume that everything is as it appears to be. That's the first message. the first lesson from that parable. So what are we supposed to do about counterfeit pseudo-Christians, people who profess to be believers and perhaps sincerely believe they are believers because pastors and other Christians and mom and dad have told them they are? Now, I remember when you were baptized. Surely you're a Christian. But they obviously at least don't seem to love God. They don't seem to love God's word. They don't seem to love God's people. Yeah, there's been more than one sower at work. And the other sower's been sowing counterfeits. So when are they really going to be exposed? Well, they're going to be taken care of at the end of the age. But what exposes counterfeits in our day? Here's the point. The counterfeits are exposed by the fruitfulness of the genuine children of the kingdom. That's what the parable says. He says, when the field began to produce fruit, well, in other words, when wheat started being actually produced, the seed began, you know, it began to bear the fruit in the field, then obviously the tares, they're not producing wheat. They looked like it for a long time, but when it came to the fruit is missing. Let's say it becomes increasingly evident. If a group of people are growing and maturing and thriving in the Lord, and the Lord is shaping and molding them, it becomes increasingly evident that there are others that aren't being shaped and molded, don't appear to be growing as fast, perhaps don't appear to be growing at all. Those are warning signs at a minimum. Last week, I closed with the example of Peter as opposed to Judas. You know, Simon Peter, after denying the Lord three times, and the last time with an oath, probably with a curse, is confronted by Jesus on the lake, on the bank of the water, and he asks him twice, "Do you love me?" with an agape, self-sufficient, self-sacrificing, at any cost to me, I want what's best for you, love. And Peter each time says, "You know I love you." And it's obviously not quite the example the answer the Lord's looking for. The third time he comes and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And this time he uses the word for, is your affection for me genuine? And Peter now, he seems to be just cut to the quick. And he says, "Lord, you know everything. In your sovereign knowledge, you know everything. You're the one, you know me better than I know me. You know I love you. I have great affection for you. I can't even aspire to an agape love." And that was absolutely genuine. But I suspect in many, many contemporary American assemblies of believers, if an individual, like we read of in John 21, 15 through 17, this is Judas. If an individual changed his mind, that's what the text says, uses the same word that some places translated, repents. If an individual repents, brings back his ill-gotten gain, the 30 pieces of silver, confesses publicly to having sinned by betraying innocent blood, which is exactly what he did, then throws the money down because they don't want to be tainted with bloody money, departs from their company, and we know ultimately he hung himself. He was so remorseful. I think an awful lot of assembly would say, you know, that really looks like a Christian response. And we have the authority of Scripture to tell us that is not a Christian response. That was the son of perdition who went to the place that was ordained for him. He may have grieved over his sin and the consequences. He may have sought forgiveness. He may have felt terrible about it. But like Esau crying, he did not receive it. Well, I don't put either one of us in necessarily that, any of us in that place. But wouldn't something a little less subjective be helpful? Well, there is plenty less subjective that is helpful. I want to call your attention to Luke 3. If you wouldn't mind turning there for just a moment. In Luke 3, John the Baptist is out in the middle of the wilderness, and he's becoming more and more popular, and people are coming to him to be baptized. In the midst of all the baptisms that are going on, he looks up and he sees a group of coming to him. And he sees some of those that he recognizes as scribes and Pharisees and scoffers and mockers and those that would challenge Jesus later. And he says, "You brood of vipers," I'm in verse 7, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. It's not enough for you to say, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I tell you, God's able of these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And this isn't anything you can put off either, because the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire." You know, almost see a parallel here to the parable. So now the crowds, now people are worked up. And they say, well, what should we do then? Jesus' answer in verse 10 to the crowd is, "If you have two tunics, share with someone who doesn't have any. And do the same thing with your food. If you see a need that you can meet, meet the need." Tax collectors there. Now the tax collectors, they bought their job, and the job was very lucrative because you had the power of the state to extort basically all the taxes due and enough for you to live very comfortably. So the tax collectors say, "Well, what should we do?" And he says, "Don't collect any more than you're authorized to. In other words, do your job, earn your living, but do it honestly." Then there were soldiers there, and they said, "Well, what should we do?" He says, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation," which is kind of the whole point of being a soldier in an occupied country. You know, they don't get paid that much. You just live by the fact that you're the occupiers. Now, he says, "And be content with your wages." Now, in all of those cases, basically he's saying, you know, your whole manner of living has got to change. Your whole set of priorities is going to have to change. If you really are getting my message, if you're really thinking in terms of the kingdom that's coming, if you change your mind about the relative importance of the kingdom you live in now and the kingdom that's going to be revealed, it's going to change everything about you. New creations in Christ have a new nature. They have new values, new priorities. Hot term in our age of core values. You know, corporations have core values. That's why you can trust them. Marine Corps has core values. See, and the core values help define the mission. And then we measure everything against our core values. New creations in Christ have an entirely new set of core values. Now, it doesn't mean in any case, whether you're the corporation or a Christian, you don't sometimes fail to meet the standard. But those are the core values. This comes up again and again in the scriptures. I'll give you three examples from Paul. Don't need to turn there, but you might want to take a note. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul says to the Colossians, "From the day that we first heard of your salvation, we haven't ceased to pray for you. We've been asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why? "So you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord that would be fully pleasing to Him. Now, you know, that's going to be a whole different way of thinking, a whole different basis upon which you make decisions. You're no longer trying to please the world, you're trying to please the Lord. And so you may know how to do that. "And so that you would bear fruit in every good work and increase in your knowledge of God. And as you increased in your knowledge of God, you'd better understand the will of the Lord and better understand to walk in a way that was pleasing to Him and worthy of your calling. Speaking of being worthy of your calling, when Paul wrote the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I may be a prisoner of the Lord, but I'm urging you, since I can't be with you, I'm in chains here, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to which you've been called. What does that look like? He says, walk in all humility and gentleness. Walk with a life that's patient. Bear with one another in love. Be very, very eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as a recovering fighting fundamentalist, I can tell you that that's counterintuitive. But this is what the Word of God says, a new believer. These are the core values of new creations in Christ. You may have thought I was going to go to the fruit of the Spirit, and we can turn there now. Galatians 5, 20 through and 23 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is, and then lists a whole bunch of things. I would point out the word translated fruit in the Greek is a singular. You know, in English, you could have a fruit or you could have fruit. That means everything, all right? This is singular. It's very specific. The fruit of the Spirit is singular, but it manifests itself in all of these different ways. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which is self-discipline. Against such things, there is no law. So you kind of reach the point here. You say, well, listen, is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit that characterizes my new life in Christ? I'm not offering you a pattern to evaluate other people. That's what we want to do. We're not talking about other people. This is for you. Is your life characterized by the fact the priority of your life is that that it manifests fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? John and Charles Wesley were two of Susanna Wesley's 19 children. You never hear anything about Dad. Dad is an Anglican clergyman. Susanna is a busy mother. All right. They were raised in an Anglican home. They both went to Oxford, one after the other. They were in one of the older colleges at Oxford. They formed what they called, well, they were called the Holy Club because they were, quote, holier than thou. Now, they weren't regenerated. But, of course, they'd been raised in the clergyman's home. They were studying for the ministry. They were baptized in the Anglican church like everybody else they knew because it's a sacral society. The only way you're on the rolls as a citizen of the country is to be baptized in the parish church. So they are, because they take it so serious, they're the Holy Club. They're called that derisively. After they graduate and get ordained into the ministry, they both decide they're going to be missionaries. So they get on a ship with General Oglethorpe, and they go to the New World. They go to Georgia. Big surprise, right? They go to Georgia. So they're out there ministering to the Indians primarily in Georgia. John wrote later, I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me? So he kept a journal. Both were influenced on their way home during a great storm by the calm of some Moravian missionaries who were aboard. Right. They weren't converted, but they were significantly involved. They couldn't understand why, in the midst of a great and dangerous storm, these Moravians were at peace. They were terrified. Got to remind you of John Newton. Well, Charles was converted on Pentecost Sunday, what they call Whit Sunday, May 21st, 1738. 3 days later, his brother, who's heard of this, really wants the grace of God in his own life. He goes to a meeting house on Aldersgate Street in London. He's keeping his journal, and there's a very famous entry as to what happened. That evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. He's not reading Romans. He's not reading a commentary on Romans yet. He's reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And about 8:45, when he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's his conversion testimony. Yeah, that sounds pretty emotional to me. I'm not sure we ought to credit that. I think we ought to wait and see what happens, as Whitfield would say. Well, what did happen? Over the remainder of his life, he preached at least 40,000 sermons. He rode on horseback 250,000 miles. He was a sore man. His ministry is estimated to produce, and again, there'll be, because it's a vast throng in a vast field, there will be two sowers at work, 120,000 converts. Brother Charles is the one whose hymns we sang. He wrote somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 of them. We're just getting started. One we probably could have and should have sung was Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Let me return to Paul. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Then he says, Maranatha. If you were in Sunday school, you know that means, come Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, come. He said, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It kind of leads you to that, depart from me, I never knew you. Praise. Let him be accursed. If he has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But 8 chapters earlier, in 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 3, we are assured if anyone loves God, he's known by God. And though that wasn't written when Peter gave his declaration that, Lord, you know me. You know everything. You know I love you. That's the same truth. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. Here's where the real proof begins to manifest itself. People who truly love God ultimately and over time experience a growing likeness to the one they love. They are transformed from glory to glory into the image of the Son. So that ultimately when we do see him face to face, we are just like him. But in this life, there's a transformation going on. There's an experience of fruitfulness, and that fruitfulness are these various manifestations of the fruit of Spirit in our lives, including good works. They increasingly change us because the source of those good works isn't that we're trying to impress someone or convince ourselves that we're right with God, but that the Lord's producing this in our life. Now, as Wesley's working his way through England, you know, they won't let him in churches after a while because they don't want to hear this message. That's really disrupting the flock. They're having to meet out in fields and open pasture lands. He gets called to account to a bishop. The bishop asked John Wesley, he says, how can you go around evangelizing like this? This was a Christian nation before you even born. Now listen to the Arminian, John Wesley's response. Was it indeed? Is it so at this day? If men are not Christians until they're renewed after the image of Christ, And if the people of England in general are not so renewed, why do you turn them into Christians? Why are you just calling people Christians because they occasionally go to church? Or they're a member of a church somewhere? Or they were once baptized somewhere? I added those. I didn't. You know. But to get returned to the quote, the God of this world has long blinded their hearts. Let us do nothing to increase their blindness, but rather let's recover them from that strong delusion so they'll no longer believe this lie. Now, I doubt seriously if he convinced the bishop, but he was right. You're a Christian if you're being renewed inwardly and ultimately outwardly into the image of Christ. How do you know you were born the first time? I mean, you were there, but you don't remember it. Because you're alive today. How do you know you were spiritually born again? See, because there's spiritual fruit being produced. That new nature is doing things in your life. Well, what if it isn't? Well, I was told I was born again. What if it isn't? The new birth continues. New creations in Christ. If things like that are going on, you're a Christian. If not, you ought to at least be worried. You ought to be alerted. You ought to be concerned. You ought to not rest until you get that matter settled. Now, the tendency, one last point here, is the tendency when counterfeits and tares are exposed is to do exactly what the servants said. Hey, master, do you want us to go out and snatch all those tares out so they don't disrupt the wheat? And the master said, no. He said, don't do it, because if you do that, you might uproot some wheat along with the tares. And if we were to make it our mission to go around here exposing counterfeit Christians in our midst and around our midst, remembering that Christians produce fruit of varying degrees, 30, 60, 90. Immature Christians aren't going to produce mature fruit. Things are going on, perhaps, but it's not very evident. If we were to go around trying to expose and snatch out tares, we are no doubt going to snatch out wheat. And we're going to do damage to the body of Christ. So we're not allowed to get judgmental about this at all. We are commanded to exercise church discipline, and we have from time to time, regretfully, but needfully. We're not evaluating, when we do that, the genuineness of someone's conversion. But we are saying their manner of living and the manner in which they respond to the truths of God's word is counterproductive to their profession. There's an irreconcilable problem there. And we cannot endorse their Christianity if they maintain that course. You need to rest assured, however, and this, I assure you, is the last point, there will be a thorough weeding. We've already sung about it. It will be accomplished. It will be accomplished at the end of the age. It will be sovereignly weeded. The Son of Man himself, the Lord of the kingdom, it's his kingdom. He will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all those counterfeits, all causes of sin, and all lawbreakers. And they will be thrown into the fiery furnace, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The individuals who would be doing the weeding, those angels, are the ones that Peter describes as having longed to look into the things of God and looked at wonder at the manifest wisdom of God when he sees his church in action. Individuals who, in the parable in Luke 15:7, when any one sinner repents, are overjoyed in heaven. The individuals who are expressing such joy when one sinner repents and comes into the fold of the same individuals who will diligently, dutifully, and in a sense, well, at least justifyingly, will round up all the tares, all the counterfeits, and they will enter everlasting destruction. What of the righteous? Verse 30, 43 tells us the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your word, the assurance we have that there is a real kingdom reigned over by a reigning sovereign this day, seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of power, the one who has sent his Holy Spirit to bring us under conviction, the one who ultimately intercedes for us day by day so that our frailties and our failings don't overwhelm us. The one who one day, we trust, Lord, soon, will come again. Will come again and set all things right by weeding his garden and enter into his kingdom physically, calling his servants in with him, his good and faithful servants, into the light, the everlasting light for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of living out a foretaste of that life and longing for the time when the shadow will be real. We do pray, Lord, that you will use this message to strengthen our faith and our confidence, to make us more discerning Christians, also, Lord, to burden us for the lost around us, and perhaps for some of the lost among us, particularly among those we love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.